Well, we're going to hear from God's word, which we have, and given that it's his voice, it's so important that we come before him in prayer. So will you please join me in praying to him? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the privilege it is to gather here this morning. And we do pray that in your precious mercy, that you will so speak to us and your word cut us to the heart. Please help me to teach faithfully and well. Help us to listen well and help us to respond appropriately for Jesus' sake. Amen. Leaders have followers. And a leader is someone who leads you somewhere, someone who influences you somehow. It doesn't have to be an appointed position in government or the workplace or even in the church. But leaders are people who will influence you even if they don't have such positions. We just heard Daniel being influenced by his leadery brothers.
Right.
It's not that they were appointed to be leaders over him, but they have that influence, don't they? Parents, family. And that's why it's also important to recognize good leaders. Because if you've turned 18, you can now vote,
right?
And you have to think about the people to vote in. Are they good leaders? Are they the kind of leaders that are worth our vote? It's sad when leaders fail. And the more influential the leader is, the more damage is caused. And history is just littered with such corrupt and bad leaders, isn't it? People like Stalin, Hitler. But indeed, you don't have to go far. You can go into the Bible itself, don't you? And so if you know anything about the history of the people of God, the people of Israel, the nation split in two at one point, and they had two sets of kings, right? The kings in the north, that's really easy. There was a bad king by the name of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Isn't that a great name? Good name to remember if you want to have children. But never name after Jeroboam because he was bad, right? Jeroboam, son of Nebat. In fact, all the kings in the north are bad. In fact, that's where Michael Jackson got his song. I'm bad. I'm bad. You know it, I'm bad. All the kings in the north are bad. They're bad kings. In the south, there's a couple of good ones, but there's a couple of bad ones as well, like Jehoiakim. He's the Korean king. and Jehoiachin. Now, he's a bad king. He's acting better. But at least he's in the Bible. There's no Jehoiajensen, is there? There's a Jehoiachin. But all the kings in Israel basically failed until we came, of course, to the true king. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king who succeeded where every other king failed. And this king, Lord Jesus, said these words in Mark 8:34. And you'll see it coming on the screen. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up his cross and follow me. This is what this king desires. It's very important to know who the leader is in order to do what is appropriate if you're going to follow this leader. And this leader says, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Now, over the course of these three talks, I'll be speaking about leadership, about Jesus' leadership in particular. But as those about to launch into another aspect of your lives, arguably the most influential decade of your lives, at university or work, and maybe in your churches, in your Christian groups, your families, indeed in society itself, it'll be increasingly looking to you for leadership in some sense. And I want to suggest to you that the heart of leadership is seen in the life of this leader. And it's my prayer that what we learn about this leader will not only transform your possible roles as leaders, but transform your entire life. And at the heart of Jesus' leadership is what Jesus teaches his disciples on three occasions in the Gospel of Mark about his death and resurrection. As we will be looking at each of these over the next 3 mornings, I hope you will learn something different, even though they look almost exactly the same. And if you know anything about this biography of Mark's gospel, you will know that to this point, Jesus displays his royal authority with his words and deeds. We know that from the beginning, God declared him as his son, the one in whom he is well pleased. He called and named his disciples. He taught his people. He healed people with sicknesses. He cast out demons. He fed large crowds. He forgave them of their sins. And every act was done with unparalleled authority, unparalleled leadership. But his leadership was opposed by other leaders with much lesser authority, people like King Herod and people like the Pharisees and the scribes. And even the disciples opposed Jesus. And they opposed his leadership through their confusion. Before the passage that was read out for us, there is a scene when Jesus asks, "Who do people say I am?" Some people say, "Oh, you're John the Baptist." Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. You see, they're confused. And eventually, Peter, the lead disciple, the leader of the disciples, gets it right. And he says, "You are the Christ." Now, remember, the word Christ is not his surname. Christ is a title. In the Greek, it's Christ. In the Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was largely written in, it's Messiah. And in the English, it's the Anointed One. Christ, Messiah, Anointed One are exactly the same. They're synonymous. And it's a title for the King who will rule all kings, the King of kings, the one who will rule over every mountain and every molecule, over every virus and every valley and every planet and every person. Do you remember from last night in Colossians 1:16? "For by him all things were made, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were made by him, through him, and for him." Everything's made for Jesus. So as you look out at this marvelous view of Katoomba, which we don't have today, but if you were to look out today on a marvelous view, what would you be thinking? Think, "Wow, God made that for," you should be thinking, "for Jesus." As you look out at any grand landscape, you know, a great sunrise or a sunset over the beach, what do you think? You should be thinking, God loves his son, his beloved son. He is the king. He is the ruler for whom everything was made, every person. But look at what Jesus says will be involved in his leadership, verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," note, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Here is prediction number one. Right, we're going to look at prediction two tomorrow and prediction three on Thursday. But note here four things that says in red. He must, note firstly, suffer many things. There is a divine necessity to his suffering and death. He is committed to God's plan. As God's beloved son, he walks the journey to the cross from which he will not turn aside. Even on the night he was betrayed, he prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." There is a divine necessity. He must suffer many things. And note, secondly, he must be rejected. The word used for rejected here is actually used of God rejecting his people Israel in wrath in the Old Testament. But note who Jesus is being rejected here by. Why, it's the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. In other words, God is using these religious leaders, The means through which God will express his wrath upon Jesus is through human leaders who oppose him. More of that tomorrow. Thirdly, note, he must be killed on our behalf. He must be killed as our substitute. And fourthly, he must rise after 3 days. But Peter couldn't believe this. Remember what happened in verse 32? And he, that is Jesus, said this plainly, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. But what's there not to understand? We're told that Jesus said this plainly. He didn't speak in parables. He didn't speak in metaphors. He wasn't ambiguous about it. He spoke about it plainly. Was Peter dumb? Now, I suspect Peter actually exemplifies what you and I would have done. Remember how Jesus described himself back in chapter 10, verse 31? Chapter 10, verse 31. Sorry, 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Right? The Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite expression of himself, because it's actually a title that goes back to the Old Testament. Back in Daniel chapter 7, we read these words. This is in the night visions that the prophet Daniel has, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which is another expression of God himself. And this Son of Man was presented before him, and to him, the Son of Man, was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, here in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man is the leader that God himself gives absolute authority over all the nations and peoples, and they will worship him in an eternal kingdom. You see, Peter isn't dumb. He knows his Old Testament. He knows that's what the Son of Man will actually exercise by way of authority as the leader, the King of all kings. And it seems perfectly logical to think that suffering and rejection should not be the experience of the Son of Man. He should expect the nations to worship him, not reject him. But look what Jesus says back to Peter. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." And get behind me, Satan, he says. And he's saying to Peter, his own leader of the disciples, Peter, you're satanic. Now, why would he say that? Why does Jesus understand Peter's rebuke to come from Satan? Now, you're about to launch into all sorts of areas of life. I want to launch you now into a very scary area. I want you to talk to the person next to you. Can you do that? And I'd love you to have a go at answering that question. Why does Jesus understand Peter's rebuke to come from Satan? Can you courageously talk to each other about that? Go for it. Have a go. Okay, I'll get you back together again. Now I want you to keep working on that courage. All right, thank you. That was very courageous. Talk to the person next to you. Now, is anybody willing to share your thoughts? Now that's another step of courage, isn't it? Kind of just stop bringing the game up here. Feel free to say, my friend said, as well. That would be great. Anybody willing to share? Yes.
Okay, so I always understood this part as Peter was putting the interests of humans over the interests of God, because at this time, a lot of Jews would have interpreted like that passage in Daniel as Jesus was, the Messiah was going to show up and be a king just like King David, and was going to kick out the Romans and anybody yeah. who dare oppress them.
Yeah.
And so if Peter may have interpreted it as this, because this, by the context that I was taught, was probably the most common interpretation at the time. So and maybe this was considered satanic by Jesus because Peter was putting the interests of the Jews and like the disciples over the interests of God and his overall plan.
Yeah, thank you. Putting the interests of the disciples and the humans over the interests of God and his plans. Great, thank you. Yeah, yeah. Well done, says Sophie next to her. Yeah, 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 that's right, good pattern. Okay, any other thoughts? Anything slightly different to that? Don't have to be, and yes, yes.
We were talking about how, like, anything apart from God, like anything that is not from God's plan is, so, like, from Satan.
Yeah.
Against God.
Yeah.
That's such a strong word to call someone.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
If he was rejecting or denying God's plan, then that's not from God, that's from
God. Yeah, thank you. Yes, it's, ooh, hello, is it? You must be right. I mean, a satanic drop there. Yeah, so if it's not of God, it's of Satan. That's quite binary, isn't it? Now, how does that make you feel? Just think about that for a moment, because I think that's absolutely right too, right? And I don't think they're saying different things at this point in time. If it's not of God, it's of Satan. What about your plans for life beyond? Is it of God? Are you confident it's of God? If you're not confident, could it be of Satan? Well, Peter still didn't understand things properly because he saw things from a human point of view, didn't he? Rather than God's point of view. He did not see things God's way. So much so that Jesus even dares to say that he was seeing things from Satan's point of view. It's the temptation to receive glory without suffering for the Christ, to receive glory without suffering, to avoid the must. Remember, he must suffer to avoid the divine necessity of being rejected and killed. Why, that's satanic. It is not to follow God's plans and purposes, especially when it comes to his own beloved son. From God's perspective, Jesus will arrive at his kingship through his suffering. He will be crowned with glory and honor after he dies, after his death and resurrection. And all the anger of God that should have been poured out on you and me was turned aside from us unto Jesus at the cross. But he didn't stay dead, of course. He rose from the dead to be enthroned as king. But from a human perspective, the Son of Man should never die, let alone suffer. But he will be crowned with glory and honor after he dies the death that you and I deserve. And from God's perspective, he must suffer and die in order to rise as the Christ anointed king. In order to become the leader, he must die and rise again. Just ponder that for a moment. God gave us his best when we were at our worst. You know, it's hard enough to get someone to cross the street to help someone these days. But God sent his son across the universe, across the heavens, to actually save you and me through his death and resurrection. We're not saved by being good. We're saved by trusting the goodness of Jesus. And unless he went through his suffering, death, and resurrection, there's no way we could be saved. That was his plan. That was his purpose. So what will it mean to follow this leader as saved people? Well, have a look at Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Please note there the three things, right? To deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But what does it mean to deny yourself? What does it mean to deny yourself? If Jesus has done this, he says, the way to follow me, the way to follow this king, to follow this leader, must involve denying yourself. Well, here's another question for you. You've been so courageous. Let's keep going with it. Talk to the person next to you. What do you think it means to deny yourself if you're going to follow Jesus? Go for it. Okay, come back together again. Any thoughts? I'd love to hear this one. What does it mean to deny yourself? Anybody on this side, this half of the room, this time? Yeah.
We said denying yourself is, denying and kind of rejecting your own maybe interests or desires or worldly needs for his plan and for his purpose and for what is pleasing to God.
Thank you. So denying your own interests or your own worldly needs in order to serve him. Yeah, he's going. Terrific. Yes.
Giving up control over your own life. Right. Giving it over to God.
Right. Giving up control over your own life. Yeah, yeah. So if you want to lose weight, you slim for him, don't you? That's that kind of thing. Yeah, yeah. For Jesus. Is that right? Yes. At the back. Right, deny your own perspective. Thank you. These are terrific answers, isn't it? You see what's involved in serving Jesus here? We're not playing games, aren't we? We're actually thinking about following that leader, and they're big things, aren't they? Well, I wonder whether, another way of putting it, that you'll see that I've actually got gain there in red as well, right? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his very soul? I wonder whether that's a helpful word to help us understand the denial, because it's the opposite of denial, isn't it? As followers of Jesus, saved by trusting alone in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are to deny what others seek to gain. Right. And it is worldly gain. Otherwise, you will forfeit your very soul. Hands up if you've ever caught a monkey. Hands up. I just want to know if there's any authorities in here. Okay. That's unbelievable. I thought this generation have done all sorts of things, but, you know, trapping a monkey hasn't been, at least in this room. But I understand. I don't know if this is true, right? But let's just go with it for the sake of the illustration. I understand that one way you can trap a monkey is by using a bird cage. Do you know that? You know those bird cages? Well, there's all sorts of bird cages, but this particular one where there's just kind of wooden kind of bits that come down and form the cage, and apparently a monkey can put their hand into the cage to grab whatever it is, a banana, let's say, and when it grabs the banana, it makes a fist, but it can't get out of the cage anymore. And the only way to get out of the cage and not get trapped is by releasing what they want and moving their hand out. And that's kind of like us, isn't it? That is, we can grasp at gaining whatever it is in life, and we can hold on to it and hold on to it and hold on to it, but then we'll be trapped and we'll lose our very souls. But we've got to release whatever that is in order to not be trapped. What could it be that we want to grasp hold on to in this life that we're willing to give up our very soul? What is it? It could be anything, couldn't it? It could be the career. Not just, dare I say, a so-called professional career. It could be a sporting career. It could be reputation. I mean, Daniel was just so vulnerable with us, for which I'm so grateful. But we're all people pleasers in some sense, aren't we? I mean, who wants to be hated? But we can just want what other people think of us more than anything else in this life. And that's online as much as anywhere else, isn't it? The reputation, the career, the marriage, the travel, the housing, having a big aquarium somewhere. Do you know, did you hear that story about that big aquarium in Germany? There was a huge aquarium inside a hotel, and it was indoors, and there were lifts that actually went up on the side of the aquarium, and you could see all these big fish everywhere. And that's what it means to gain, right? This hotel was known for its aquarium, but that aquarium actually shattered, and so all the fish died, and in fact, there's such a big gush of water that it went out the hotel room, and the whole place is, you know, basically unfit for use. You see, that's what happens to gain. What is it that you want to gain? What do you think in this life is going to gain you so much that you want to grasp hold onto? Well, that's the very thing that we've got to release, you see. That's what it means to deny yourself, and that's what it means to take up your cross. And it will involve suffering. It will involve living no longer for myself, but for Jesus. Now, suffering is not what saves you. Remember, it's Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection that saves you. But if you're going to live out a safe life to follow Jesus, it will involve suffering. Yeah, there are three so-called cultural ways of understanding a worldview, right? But if you come from a right-wrong culture, then people say that you have an inner lawyer inside you. And that right-wrong culture is, this is right, this is wrong, and you're going to go and live life according to the right-wrong way. But many of us, and this is where I grew up, in a shame-honor culture. And so you have not just an inner lawyer, you have an inner, wait for it, grandmother. Shame on you for doing that. You know, like Mulan, the grandmother in Mulan. And shame on you for doing that. Or this is an honorable thing to do. But these days, and so-called millennials, but I don't know what your Gen something or other these days, is Gen Alpha after Gen Z, they have a, wait for it, pain-pleasure culture. It's not the inner lawyer or the inner grandmother, it's the inner therapist. And what's the inner therapist say to you? Avoid pain. Seek pleasure. But the followers of Jesus, in denying themselves, and to take up their cross. And it sometimes, it actually means pain. Now, I'm not asking us to be masochistic. I'm just saying, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, it will actually happen. And you may not have lived life long enough, but if you do, you will suffer. That's just part of life. And it will especially be part of life in following Jesus. And it may involve a willingness to suffer and die the death of popularity, or the death to pride, or the death to material comfort. But whatever it is, it's death to self, because it's taking up our cross. And Luke's gospel is taking up our cross daily to follow Jesus. You ready to launch? Launch into this next stage of life with that. But look at what else leaders must do. Jesus took the three leaders that he had in his band of disciples with him up a mountain. In Mark 9, verses 2 to 8, this is going to be relatively speedy, so have a look there. We're going to read these texts here. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, right, his three leaders, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my," note, "beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but just Jesus only. But here on this mountain, Jesus is transfigured. His appearance changes in glorious, blinding ways, a blinding light that they can't see with their naked eyes, and clothes are dazzling white beyond comprehension, as if white light is shining from his very appearance. But he's not alone. Both Moses and Elijah are there with him. So he cannot be one of these great prophets like some of the people thought. Right? Interesting note, both Moses and Elijah listened to God on mountains in the Old Testament. And here they are on a mountain. Here we are on a mountain. Fancy that. And Moses and Elijah, they were great leaders. But before they were great leaders, they were nobodies. Like, think about it. Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, and then 40 years learning that he was nobody, and then 40 years after that discovering what God could do with a nobody. That's Moses. What about Elijah? Well, he was a coward. Despite all the incredible miracles he performs as God's servant, he hid himself from his opponents. But here is Moses, here is Elijah, great leaders at great transition points of God revealing himself. And the big point is that Jesus is the one Moses, Elijah, and indeed John the Baptist points to. Right? Jesus is the source of glory, as opposed to Moses, who encounters God's glory. Jesus is the Son, S-U-N, the source of light, where Moses and all the other prophets are like the moon that only reflect the light. And more importantly, Jesus is the one that God pointed to. When Peter saw the blinding presence of Jesus' glory, he had no idea what to say. So he stumbles out, he says, "You know, I'll make a shelter for you, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." In fact, someone says that Peter says that because he had no idea what to say. That's what Luke says of this particular passage. But despite all the sincere intentions, what is Peter basically saying? He says, "I'm going to build a shelter for each of you." In other words, he's treating Jesus in his stumbling way exactly the same as the others, isn't he? "I'm going to build you a shelter. Build you a shelter. Build you a shelter." So he's treating them the same way, but he's so sincere in wanting to do the right thing, but he's so sincerely wrong. Because Jesus is not like Moses and Elijah. He's not the same. So much so that God says in chapter 9, verse 6, "This is my," again, "beloved son listen to him. Jesus is far superior to a great prophet. He's God's beloved son who will inherit all the earth. He will reign over Vladimir Putin and Xi Jinping and Joe Biden and Anthony Albanese. He will reign over every single leader of this world. And Jesus is also God's beloved son in whom he is well pleased. A reference back to Isaiah chapter 42 of the suffering servant. He will not bring in his kingdom by the power of an army or force, but by the meekness of a servant who will not even break a bruised reed. Do you see what great leaders will do? Well, who's on the mountain? The three leaders of God's disciples in the New Testament, Peter, James, and John, and the two great leaders of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. They're all leaders, aren't they? But what are they all doing? Listening to Jesus. Listening to Jesus. See, leaders have followers. And before we can think about any leadership ourselves, we must firstly think about the leader. And I need to ask you again, is it Jesus? Is he truly number one of your life? Do you trust him alone to save you from the wrath to come? Is he the center of your universe? Or is there something else you're grasping at that you can't release in order to follow Jesus? Because that's the most important thing you can think about in this next little while, if you haven't already thought about that. But if you have put your trust in our Lord Jesus Christ as number one of your life, then what will it mean to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him as you launch into this next stage of life? Well, the best way to think through that is by listening to him. Bathing in his word, or do we listen to others? Remember what I tried to share yesterday afternoon? You're always going to be listening. The question is, who are you going to listen to more? Because you're going to be listening to stuff online. I know that for sure. You're going to be listening to lecturers. You're going to be listening to counselors. You'll be listening to lecturers. You'll be listening to family, to friends. The world is discipling you all the time. But the one who should be discipling you is the one who rules this world. Is it Jesus? Who will you listen to? Well, that's what we're doing in the course of these days. And we pray that as you listen to him, you will know that he is the best thing going. That living for him is the best thing you could ever do. Even though it will take the cross for you, it still is the best way. And living for him and for his glory, and revolving your life around his plans and his purposes, is the way we've been designed. And it will be the only thing that ultimately satisfies. So may you listen to Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour for his glory. Will you pray with me? We thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed Lord of heaven and earth, the one whom you loved from the beginning, from the eternity to eternity. And our Father, we pray that you will continue to point us to him as we hear your voice in Scripture, to have our lives revolve around him for his glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen.